Good morning. I'm just going to fiddle with this just for a moment. I think that'll work. Lovely to have you with us all this morning. We are going to continue looking at the Gospel of John, but we've actually hit pause on our series because we're leading up to Easter. So last week we heard from John chapter 9. After Easter, we're going to pick it back up to John chapter 10. But what we've done is we've just fast forward just a little bit because we're going to start thinking about Easter. And we're going to start thinking today about Palm Sunday. Now, for the purists, Palm Sunday is actually next week. But we like to get the jump on things here at DBC. And so Stephanie's wonderfully decorated the church for us, and we're going to celebrate Palm Sunday today. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that as I speak this morning, you would be lifted up. I pray that as we come together to look at your word, to read your word, to learn from it, I pray that you would teach us. I pray that you would teach us about glory, teach us about honor, teach us about who you are and the way you see these things. Lord, I pray that where we need confronting, you would confront us. Where we need comforting, I pray you would comfort us. I commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after an impressive series of public speaking engagements, a wide-ranging grassroots support and support campaign, and even some impressive displays of power, the campaign has finally reached fever pitch. Right in the heartland of the nation, all the faithful are there gathered and they're cheering for the candidate. And it just seems inevitable that out of nowhere, it seems inevitable that this candidate is going to sweep to power on a wave of public support. He's the people's man. And you can imagine the meeting that takes place the night before. The five-star general there is called to give his advice and he says, "The thing is, these people want a strong king, you need to demonstrate your power. You need to demonstrate your military power. So what you need to do is you need to ride into town on a war horse with a full military guard, a full military escort. You need to show that you are the strong king that everyone wants you to be." The brand manager pipes up. "This is good. The campaign's going well. You need a symbol. You need a symbol, something strong, something powerful, something decisive, maybe like an eagle or a dragon or a bear or something, something that'll capture people's hearts and minds." The speechwriter's been working on something, scribbling away in the corner. The mood is nationalistic. People are looking for something, something that taps into their hopes, taps into their dreams, taps into their aspirations. "I've got something. See what you think of this. It's time for us to move forward in the audacity of hope and make this nation great again." Whew, that's good. That is good. The publicist pipes up. "The most important thing is you've got to be everywhere. You need to be ubiquitous. Your face has to be the face that everybody sees. Your voice needs to be the voice that everybody hears. You've got to crowd out everybody else. You've got to be everywhere. Grab every headline, get in every shot. Make your face the one that everybody sees." This is it. This is it. It's working. This is going to happen. And that's how it's done. That's how it's done, Jesus. You can become king. You can become king. And what does Jesus do? He rides into town on a donkey. And he starts talking to them about a seed falling to the ground and dying. And he tells them that they need to hate their life. And in the final verse, he goes away. He slips away. He leaves. And we're told that he actually hides from the crowd. Jesus takes everything that we know about glory, everything that we know about honor, everything that we know about power, and he just flips it on its head. He confronts the way that we use glory and honor. "Oh, hello, how are you?" "This is my daughter, Eva." "Ha! Let's work through together. Read with me from verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and they went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, they continued to spread the word. Many people, because they'd heard that he'd performed this sign, went out to meet him. And so the Pharisees said to one another, "Oh, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look, the whole world has gone after him." It's Jerusalem again. At festival time, it seems like John just keeps bringing us back to these big public festivals in Jerusalem. The pilgrims are streaming into town, and Jesus is actually part of the crowd that's streaming into town to celebrate the Passover festival. There's crowds that are already in the city. It's a packed town. And as Jesus enters the town, there's this whispering about him that's going ahead of him. The crowds that saw him in the previous chapter, in John chapter 11, raise Lazarus from the dead. He's publicly raised a man from the dead. And the crowds are telling it. And the crowds are whispering about it. Have you heard what Jesus did? Have you heard what his latest thing is? He actually raised someone from the dead. And the whole crowd, the whole town is abuzz thinking about Jesus. And so they come out. In the droves, they're waving palm branches. It was a symbol of their nationalism, a symbol of their nation, these palm branches. They're waving these branches and they're chanting phrases from the Psalms that talk about David being the king that crushed their enemies and gave them peace and made their nation great. And they're chanting these phrases. They want Jesus to be a new David. They want him to be the new King David, just like the good old days, just like King David, to sweep to power, to crush our enemies, to make our nation great again. That's what they want him to be. And so what are they doing? They're giving him glory. They're giving him honor. He rides into town and the crowds come out to pay honor and glory to Jesus. That's what they're doing, waving those branches. What they're doing, chanting these psalms. They want to give him glory. It's what you do for a hero. It's what you do for a king. It's what you do for someone who's done something great. Can you imagine the spectacle? Can you imagine the drama of it? Can you feel the simmering hopes of these crowds, the simmering hopes they have for their nation? Can you imagine King Herod feeling that threat to his rule as the crowds are chanting for this new King of Israel? And King Herod must be feeling the threat to him, because he is the King of Israel, isn't he? Can you feel the frustration of the Jewish leaders? You can see it there in verse 19. The whole world has gone after him. We're getting nowhere. They see this display of honor for Jesus and they're jealous. And they're frustrated time and time again. This man that they don't approve of just seems to rise in power and rise in popularity. It doesn't seem to matter what they do. He just seems to rise and rise and rise. And can you imagine the temptation to Jesus? The temptation that Jesus is feeling in this moment. The crowds want him. The crowds want him to be that new David. And he is. Isn't he the son of David? He is a son of David. He could quite legitimately ride up to the palace and take that throne, couldn't he? He has the power of God in his hand. He's just raised someone from the dead. This could be the ultimate coup. This could be the ultimate coup. And think of all the good that Jesus could do if he took that throne, if he sat on that throne of Israel, if he became a king with all that power and all that honor and glory. Think of all the good that he could do from his new position of power. He just has to reach out and grab it. Just reach out and take it. But it's not the first time he's been tempted like this, is it? He knows there was a time when someone else took him up to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in all their splendor and said, all of this I will give to you if you will just bow down and worship me. I wonder if there were echoes of that voice in his head. And just like then, just like resisting that temptation in the wilderness, Jesus once again chooses to worship God the Father alone. He chooses to turn his back on all of that, and he rides into town on a donkey. He picks up all the imagery of Zechariah 9:9, this prophecy. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Do you know the next verse? Zechariah 9:10. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. A king? Yes. A king who will rule the nations? Yes. But a king who will not conquer with the sword. A king who doesn't need an army. A king who doesn't need military strength. King who doesn't need to prop up his rule with glory or wealth or power, because he gets glory from God alone. This is the type of king that Jesus is. Unlike any other king, not the king that the crowds wanted, but certainly a king. There's that irony in verse 19 and 20. You're probably getting used to John's irony, the way that he makes the characters say more than they know. Verse 19, the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. And then verse 20, the world comes knocking. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip and said, sir, we would like to see Jesus. The world is coming to Jesus. And this is what triggers Jesus' hour. We've heard about it as we've been going through the Gospel of John. Jesus has been looking forward to an hour, looking forward to a time. He keeps saying, my hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. This happened. He got away because his hour had not yet come. And now, right here with these Greeks coming to Jesus, wanting to see Jesus, the Gentiles coming to him, this triggers for Jesus that this is the hour. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This is the hour. Everything has been building towards this. It tells you that Jesus' plan isn't some parochial, nationalistic, Jewish hope. It's a hope for the whole world. It's a kingdom that is thrown open to the whole world. The rule of Jesus is extended to the whole world. And like dominoes falling, Jesus sees that his hour has come. The Gentiles have come to see him. He's going to be betrayed. There is going to be a false trial. He is going to be put to death. He's going to be laid in a tomb, and he's going to rise from the dead. And he's going to ascend to his Father in all the glory that he had with the Father before his incarnation. He's going to return to that glory. All of this is his hour of glorification. And the thing that they just couldn't grasp, the thing that the disciples could not grasp, that the crowds could not grasp, that the Pharisees could not grasp, was that it would involve his death. Jesus has just said, it's now the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. And the next verse, 24, very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Jesus' death is part of his hour of glorification. It just doesn't compute with us. How can someone being put to death be their glory? But for Jesus, it is his glory. This is his great work to save the world. His great work to save us from our sin, from death, from the power of the devil. This is the ultimate turning away from human glory. He could have rode straight up to the palace, riding that wave of public support, and instead he lets his life fall to the ground so that it might bear the fruit of God. And this is his glory. This is his glory. It takes everything that we know about wealth and power and glory and honor, and it just turns it on its head. We honor the powerful. We honor the rich. We honor the ones that get ahead. We honor the talented. We honor the ones that make good. We don't honor the despised. We don't honor the betrayed. We don't honor the ones that are ground down and give up their life in humility. Jesus honors the Father, and the Father honors the Son. And his death is glorious. His death is his glory. Because it is only Jesus' death that sets us free. It's only Jesus' death that sets us free from sin, free from death, free from guilt, free from shame, free from the power of the devil. It's only Jesus' death that sets us free. It's only Jesus' death that makes us children of light, and it comes to us as a sheer gift. Jesus, in all obedience to his Father, goes to the cross to save the world. It's a sheer gift given to us. Sheer grace. But Jesus calls us to follow in his footsteps. And these have to be some of the most confronting verses in the Bible. Verse 25 and 26. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Just as Jesus forsook all of that human glory, human power, human privilege, and went to serve through the most humiliating death, he calls us to follow in his footsteps. This is not a melancholy loathing of life. He's not depressed. He's not suicidal. This isn't just someone who is depressed about the way their life panned out and is unhappy about it. No, it is a recognition that at the heart of our world there is a darkness and a brokenness and a sinfulness, a godlessness. And it ought to make us long for redemption. If we look at the world, we ought to long for a new world, long for a new life, long for a new redemption. It's the starkest of language to hate your life in this world, but to long for a new life, to have eternal life. And it seems to me that the more comfortable we are in this world, the more comfortable we are with the way things are, the more comfortable and unconcerned we are with the evils that are all around us, the less that we will long for a new world. The more at home we are in this life, in this world, the less we will long for a new life and a new world. The more we buy into the world's view of glory, seeking to attain honor and glory and power and wealth and privilege and status, the whole gamut, the more that we buy into the world's view of glory, the less we will see glory in Jesus' death on the cross, the less we will be able to understand that this was the moment of his glory, and the less likely it is that we will be able to follow. This call comes to us. It comes to all of us. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. What a challenge. What a challenge to that sham religion that claims the resurrection without taking into account the crucifixion. What a challenge to the sham religion that promises you your best life now. This challenges everything that we glory in. You know, sometimes we have resorted to worldly ways, worldly means, even with good intentions, even with good goals. Sometimes the church has grasped at power, grasped at money, grasped at glory, and we become just a horrible Christian parody of whatever is happening in the world around us. Just another interest group using all the same strategies and tactics and powers to secure a better share in this world. And it's all driven by the same motivations, the same fears, the same greeds. And Jesus will not abide it. He calls us to follow him. And he calls us to follow him on his way to the cross. I want to read you a quote from Bonhoeffer. It's long. It's a long quote, but it's solid gold. This is from The Cost of Discipleship. He says, "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give our lives over to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ." And this is it. "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him. Or it may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ. The death of the old man at his call." When Christ calls a person, he bids them come and die. That is just so stark, isn't it? Doesn't it challenge everything that we hold to? Doesn't it just nail it? Come and die. It forces you to see how much is wrong at the heart of our lives, doesn't it? That Jesus would say, you need to hate your life. If you want to keep it, you need to hate your life. There is something profoundly wrong and broken that needs to die in us. And why would we do it? You know, I get up here and I say to you, come and die, follow Jesus to the cross. Why would we do it? Why would we do that? Why wouldn't you just go and find the guy that says your best life now? That's much more attractive, isn't it? Why? Because it's the path to honor. It's the path to a new life. Being a child of light. The Father will honor those who honor the Son. What's the verse? "Whoever serves me must follow me. My Father will honor the one who serves me." And that's the choice, isn't it? To turn our back on all that we know for the honor of the Father. For the honor of God, to be honored by God. Is there anything greater than to be honored by God? You can have the whole crowd chanting your name, the whole crowd cheering for you, but is there any greater honor or glory than to be honored by God the Father? That's why we do it. Because we see the crowd chanting and we see the honor of God and we recognize that this is glory. This is honor. This is the life that we are called to. This is good. And in following Jesus to his death, we share in his resurrection. This is glory that the world doesn't know. It's glory that the world cannot give. And it's not easy. It is not easy. Look at verse 27. This is Jesus talking. My soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. It was not easy. This was not a cakewalk for Jesus. It was not easy, but he will do it to honor his Father. And even the crowds get to hear God the Father affirming Jesus. God is glorified in Jesus' ministry. As odd as it looks to us, as countercultural as it looks, as strange as it is that the Son of Man would die, this is bringing honor and glory to the Father. And the Father will honor and glorify the Son. He will be honored in his death. He will be honored in his resurrection. And he will once again share in that glory that he gave up. Verse 31 to 33, he elaborates on why. Why would he do this? Why would Jesus die this death? Now is the time, this is the hour, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. This is why Jesus died. It judges the world. The cross reveals to us our darkness. It reveals to us our brokenness. That we would do that to someone. That we would do that to an innocent person. That we would do that to the Son of God. That we would nail God up on the cross. The ultimate rejection of him. Jesus' death shows us for what we are. It is his act of judgment on the world. And it is when Satan is defeated. Jesus is obedient to his Father right to the end. Despite all the temptation, he is obedient to the end. And all of our sin and all of our shame and all of our guilt is put to death on that cross. All of our evil is acknowledged and put to death on that cross, and it takes away Satan's power over us. Death no longer has its sting. Our sin no longer is condemnation for us. We have freedom. We have forgiveness. Our guilt is wiped away in this death. And Satan is driven out. The power he has over people is broken. Why would he die? He would die because the whole world will be drawn to him. People from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people, they are drawn to him. Jesus says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. His rule does span the world. He will draw people from all over the world to him. There's actually a play on words here. Jesus says, when I am lifted up from the earth. And there's actually a play on words. That word means exalted, when I am exalted. It's what we talk about, lifting someone up. We sing about it. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. We lift up and exalt people. And it is right to talk about Jesus like that because he has been exalted. We do lift him up. But Jesus is playing on words here. He is lifted up on the cross, abused, nailed to a rough wooden cross, and lifted up from the earth. And when he does that, he draws all people to himself. He's talking about his death. And again, the crowds can't understand it, can they? They can't understand how the Son of Man could die. If he's going to be the Messiah and his kingdom is going to extend all over the world and he's going to rule forever and his reign will never end, how could it possibly be that he would die? Surely he must be talking about someone else. Who is this Son of Man who's going to die? It must be someone different. And for now, Jesus just lets that question go right through the keeper, doesn't it? He doesn't actually address them. He doesn't answer that question. Easter Sunday, he's going to answer that question, how someone could die and yet reign forever. Easter Sunday will answer that question. Jesus turns away. He goes and hides himself, but he urges them to trust him. 35. You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they're going. Believe in the light while you have the light so that you may become children of light. He's urging them to put their trust in him. Since the first chapter of John, Jesus has been called the light of the world. I think it's John chapter 8. He identifies himself as the light of the world. And he knows that very soon that light will be extinguished. These people, these crowds that are cheering for him and lifting him up and glorifying him, they're going to see him lifted up on a cross. And he's saying, trust in the light, walk in the light while you still have the light. He knows that that light is going to be snuffed out very soon. The light of the world, the light that brings life to all men, is about to be extinguished. It was not the end. Just a seed falling to the ground to die. Why? So that it might reap a harvest. So that there might be many, many more seeds. A light put out, snuffed out, extinguished. Why? So that there can be children of light. Many, many children of light. An hour of pain, an hour of sorrow, an hour of tears. Why? For a future of joy and peace and freedom and forgiveness. We are invited to receive his forgiveness, receive his life. We don't have to be a slave to human glory, a slave to wealth or power or privilege. We don't have to be a slave to the sin that holds us, the guilt that binds us, the shame that causes us to hide. We don't have to be a slave to that anymore, because in his death there is freedom, there is joy, there is life, there is peace. There is new eternal life, a break with the old dark life of this world, and a new bright hope, a new life. That's what we're invited into. So let us glorify him. Let us glorify him. Lift up and exalt his name, because he's given us new life. He's given us freedom. As a gift, a sheer gift, not deserved, not something that we earned for ourselves, not something that the crowd will applaud and go, wow, look at you, you're so great, look at what you did. No, it's given to you as a gift from God. And he deserves all honor. This was his hour of glory. As strange as it is to our ears, it was his honor, it was his hour of glory, and he deserves all the honor. And let us honor him by following after him. To live lives of the same character that he is. Let us seek the glory and the honor that comes from God alone, because that is real glory, that is real honor. Glory and honor that the world does not know and that the world cannot give. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we honor you. We honor and glorify the name of the one who died for us. A seed falling to the ground, but look at the fruit you have borne. Salvation for all mankind, all who will trust in you. A light snuffed out, but look at the light that you have borne. Children born of light, children who are children of God. Look at what you have done. Look at the way that you have been honored and glorified by the Father, raised and exalted, lifted up. We praise your name. God, we confess, we still long for those trappings of glory and honor, wealth and power. We still carry all those attitudes that we learnt from the world and we use to get ahead in the world. But you've called us to something different, Lord. Would you please work in our hearts that we might be disciples of Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.